met, and we were married, and then I went with her back to Fairhaven and went to Bible college. Is this thing is still giving me a ring. Move it up. Move it further up like this. Does that help? Does that get rid of the ring? Okay, very good. I completed Bible college there, got a bachelor's and a master's degree, and we had, of course, been in ministry the whole time. That's one of the things I liked about the school at the time. And so we looked for a place to serve, and about a year from graduation, I told our pastor, I said, do you know of anybody, or the member of staff, do you know of anybody who's going to need help a year from now in ministry? Because we were always taught the importance of planning and not doing things in the spur of the moment. And what the staffer told me was, Byron, we don't get requests for help a year from now. We get requests for help tomorrow. I was thinking of beginning as an assistant pastor or as a missionary, but of course there was the continuous preparation and planning for that if you're faithful to the Word of God. So we did eventually we were invited to candidate at a small church in Maine. My wife and I helped there for 2.5 years, and I helped the pastor organize his bus ministry and his youth group. And the youth group was 2 to 10 kids. Aged between 11, I should say, to 17. Any given Sunday, it was me with a Bible and a 10-pack of candy bar miniatures and a Bible verse to have memorized, and sitting there answering questions from the book of 1 John, because I did not know if those kids were saved or not. And I was going to let the Word of God make that decision for me. And these kids all brought a good testimony, and I found out that if you just keep your Bible open and answer the teenagers' questions from the Word of God and take them seriously in that way, there's nothing they won't do for you, including sit up straight, pay attention, ask good questions, and invite their mom and dad to church. Well, we left that church after about 2.5 years. We came back, and it looked like God didn't have anything else for us. So I bought a house, four bedrooms, 2.5 bath, 2.5-car garage, for my wife and I and a cat. So, we got the master bathroom suite and bedroom, and then I made the smallest room my office, and Fumbles had everything else, because if you have a cat, the cat owns the house. So we closed on the house, and the month that we closed, I went in with 50% down, my late mother and father with the Lord now, but they left me a inheritance that I was able to put toward the purchase of a HUD home, and we spent some more money getting it fixed up. And then the pastor called and he said, Byron, would you be interested in going to Mongolia to relieve a missionary over there for a year? You have experience in small churches. I was raised in Alaska in churches so small that we didn't have a sound system. Okay? The church I grew up in would fit inside this section of the auditorium at about this density, by the way. And my late father thought any church big enough to require a PA system was somehow suspect. So, and that's how we worshiped. And the pastor said, well, we got it. You're used to that. So the church in Mongolia is very small, and the missionary's coming back. He hasn't been on furlough for 5 years, and he's going to come back and report to his churches. Would you be willing to go over? I said, Pastor, I really think I misestimated God's will about purchasing our house. And I told him about it, and he said, that's great, because the missionary and his wife have 5 kids, and we got no place to put them. So would you consider swapping houses with the missionary? And I learned something right off the bat about missions that we tend to take for granted. The missionary comes back from furlough. He and his wife are taking their kids through a van or an SUV from one prophet's chamber to the next hotel suite to the next guest room of a retired couple who's not used to having an active family of young children around. And amidst all those stresses, mom is trying to homeschool the kids. What we were able to do with our home, by opening it up to the missionary, they had a place to stay, and they didn't have to travel nearly as much. Dad could go out for meetings a day away and be back at night or the next night. And mom and the kids were home. And the kids had a place to shut and lock the door behind themselves that they did not have anywhere else in the United States, that they did not remember ever having anywhere else in the United States. The only other place like that was on the other side of the globe. At the same time, you would not just turn the lock on your door and walk away from the house for a year in the United States. But this is Mongolia, and an American home is a lot different from a Mongolian home. And of course, the missionary kept an American-style home. He had five bedrooms. It had hot and cold running water in the house, and so forth. And those were luxuries that Mongolians themselves did not have. And in Mongolia, petty thievery is considered an honorable offense. Missionary didn't know if there would be anything to come home to. And that happens more often than we realize on the mission field. Missionaries come home on furlough. There is no one yet trained to overtake the ministry for them or to supervise the ministry while they're gone. They are not sent any help, so they just assume the ministry will collapse and they must start over completely when they return. And that's a story we hear, and it's one thing the pastor thought that we could avoid. So we swapped houses and we traveled. While we were in Mongolia, two things happened. A missionary to China, I'll not give his name, but he was established in the ministry there. He came for a week of special meetings in Mongolia. As I did, he preached through an interpreter. And it was refreshing to hear him preaching in English after a 10-month hiatus. And so he came in and we told him what we were doing, and he said, Would you consider doing that full time? Well, I'll pray about it and get back to you. So I called our pastor, and he said that I was told him we were pricing tickets for the return home from Ulaanbaatar, Seoul, Chicago, and we got a good price on them, and should I make the purchase? And he said he'd been praying about the same thing for us, too. So there went that excuse. And then he also said, by the way, while you're over there, you can't make this up, would you swing by Cambodia on your way home? So we took our fleece-lined parkas and fur-lined boots and my fur hat and mittens and all this expensive accoutrement that we had paid for with my worsted wool suit, which was very comfortable in Mongolia, and we went to Cambodia. Now, the Army had trained me to be a Cambodian linguist for 8 years of military service, and God used that time. So I thought, that's it. God prepared us. He's setting us up. We're going to be missionaries to Mongolia when this is over. Cambodia, when this is over. And so we went to Cambodia and wound up circumnavigating the globe on our first trip out on the mission field. And then we spent a week with the Shroks, and we got accustomed to their house, and we told them about our house, and we made preparation to swap houses a second time, and still had doubts about the full-time viability of a helps ministry, because the service agency with whom we were required to work was a church plant or bust, I call it. The director had written a book on a return to first century missions, and he said that he every so often hears from people who do relief work for missionaries or helps. They're dishonest men, but they're not necessarily an honest ministry or something like that. And that's exactly what God was calling us to do. So I told this to the missions director at Fairhaven, and I told this to the assistant director at the service agency, the dilemma that we faced, and they said, go back to the Bible and see what God says about the fellow laborer. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And that's where we get the idea of church planting, of one man or family going alone to one corner of the globe and starting a church. And the expectation is that he'll spend 4 years planting a church, and then he'll go back for furlough and come back, and nobody wants to consider that the ministry might collapse, because in that second 4 years, he is expected to find a heathen. Install him as the pastor of this church plant, declare. Smoke. Mongolia was a very austere climate. But also, what about the others? And she said, well, Byron, if I ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. and the isolation, and my wife can tell you about that, that set over you. I was preparing sermons for a couple of hours every day, 5 days a week. I preached five times a week, and then we'd spend between 45 minutes and 2.5 hours on the bus in Mongolian traffic gridlock to get to the church. And then a tithe of our hours were spent just getting heat and hot water for the house to maintain it, taking coal delivery, by purchasing water and hauling it back to put in the underground tank, and all the other mechanics of the ministry. That doesn't make the prayer letters. They don't teach you about that in missions class. And missionaries don't always get a chance to go over that when they talk about their field. We want to talk about the victories, and there have been victories. I don't want to downplay that, but there's real mechanics to deal with as well. One man fell in love with his language teacher. Another man didn't realize why his daughter's hair was falling out until he went home on an emergency medevac in time for her to die of cancer. And also do the math here. I heard a missionary tell us that in 2014 dollars, it was $65,000 a year to maintain a ministry. That's not including startup cost and deputation, but we'll take the $65,000 a year to start. 2 years of deputation from Mongolia, when the wall had just come down and there wasn't a whole lot of missions infrastructure, there wasn't a whole lot of organization currently serving in Mongolia, so most of the missionaries were pioneer missionaries. And then 2 years on the field, getting your feet under you and learning the language. And at the end of that time, the isolation crept in, and it led to dereliction. A missionary in many ways is stabbing in the dark, trying to reach out and make contacts to people. And it's very frustrating, and then they're all alone. And to a large part, they're expected to be. My wife and I were the third missionary couple to help the missionary family in Mongolia. The previous missionary, the first missionary couple that went over there, they are the man now pastors in Ohio. The second missionary couple, the missionary served as he went on to be a missionary to Africa, and then he went to Canada to take a church. We were the third missionary after 12 years of service. We went back 5 years later to ordain the pastor after the Mongolian government simply refused to renew their missionary visa and would not allow them any other way in the country. As these developing nations mature, they no longer need or wish to host an independent humanitarian outreach like an independent local church. So it takes a continuing presence, and that presence is going to have to be in tandem, if not in concert, to keep a church going, just in as the governments take their turns denying visas to missionaries. It's a circumstance in which we live. So let's go to our text now. And I'll set it in place and in context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. Verse 2 is where... at the... that we have. And that is to labor... It's a ministry that gives opportunity for growth into what we would consider a full-time a position of service, if you will. We've also gotten kind of wed to the idea of a position in the ministry. That I had one pastor I called tell me, Brother Cromwell, we have so professionalized missions that we cannot find men outside. We catch the apostle the reference here He was of mixed parentage. Mother and grandmother. He was obedient to his parents and loyal to his church, and he overcame to the young people, to youth conferences, to teen Sunday school outings, and all the rest. But what did Timothy do? What did he do? He was sent by Paul to shore up the works that he started. He started here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16, going through the cities, that is, the cities nearby. They started with nearby churches. They worked in concert. Next, we hear in our want to take Corinth, would want to be installed in Corinth. And the truth is, church fellowships would not want there to be associated or take the risk, if you will, of going to that type West Virginia, New York, Kentucky, and then back in West Virginia, and then back home to Chesterton, Indiana. So God's keeping us busy in our service, and we're very grateful for that. And keeping us busy, just as God's kept us busy on the field for the last 10 years. If you're willing to stand up and do some work, God's got a place for you to serve. And one blessing we've had in this ministry is that we've been able to serve as we seek support. You saw us going into Yulin. This last summer was the first chance that we had to actually spend days on end, and weekends with Pastor Mitchell, helping him and his people up there. Usually, we're there on the weekdays, and that's how Pastor Mitchell needed us, and that's how God worked the schedule. And then on the weekends, we would be out presenting our work, so that way we weren't stepping on the pastor's heels during his services. And it's not that Pastor Mitchell minded us being there. He'd love to have us come back and settle and take a church that doesn't have a pastor right now and be a source of fellowship to him. And we're very grateful for that, but that's not what God has us doing right now. But we've been able to serve as we raise support that we need to go overseas. And that's been a blessing. And it means that God's using us. And I think the greatest blessing we can have is to know that we are in the will of God and in his service and in his use. Take your Bible, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verses 27 to 29. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 27 to 29. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to stop here for just a moment. This is not our text. There is a popular heresy making the rounds called replacement theology. It's the idea that since the Jews rejected Jesus, therefore the covenant promises to Israel are now ascribed to the church. That's not true. It can't be, because Israel and the church are two different things. The church is, since you mentioned my name, the church is, properly stated, an interregnum in God's plan for eternity. And after the rapture, the church will be fulfilled. Believers in Christ will be called to be with Jesus, and God's going to go back to dealing with Israel. And this replacement theology doesn't take that into account. It doesn't like teaching about the rapture, and it is frankly anti-Semitic. I studied 30 years ago as a student in Austria with the Institute for European Studies. It was a junior year abroad secular college degree program, and it was toward my literature degree. And we studied Austrian literature under a man who's asked his grandmother once, why do Catholics hate the Jews? Now remember, Vatican did not recognize Israel until the end of Pope John Paul II. They didn't recognize him. And that was one of the bridges that the papacy tried to build in front of the world to the nation of Israel. But in any case, Dr. Tzermak had asked his grandmother, who was alive during the First and Second World Wars, why do Catholics hate the Jews? And the answer was, because they killed our Lord. And mind you, when Luther defected from the Catholic Church, he took a lot of that thinking with him. And so that idea, this replacement theology, is part of what catalyzed the Holocaust. And we're seeing it start to happen again now. We're seeing in our churches a bunch of new modern and modernist thinking that goes toward finding an explanation for everything and leaving and making excuses, essentially answering for God about questions where he has commanded faith and obedience. And then we're starting to see again with this war in Israel that's been going on since October of 23, the Jews are being blamed. They're being blamed for everything that's going on, everything bad that people decide is going on. And it boils down to this idea that the Jews killed our Lord, therefore we are entitled to hate them for it. And that is not true, and it is not biblical. And Jesus shows here that in the end, that will not be the determining factor in how he judges men and nations and the nation Israel. Verse 29 is what impacts us. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. God wants us to have the hundredfold in our lives. It's not just spiritual blessings and temporal sufferings. Grit your teeth and bear it is not a good Christian testimony. God wants us to have blessings now that others will see to be a testimony of his provision so that we can then lead others to Christ and give an example of how God blesses and directs us. And that's something that we often overlook. You don't have to be poor to please God. Now, you don't necessarily have to be wealthy. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But the fact is, God's got a plan that includes his hundredfold blessing. The hundredfold is the idea of completeness. It is the idea of fullness. When I was in Cambodia, I did a favor for Brother Pouve. You saw me there at a table with him in the video, and we had our books and Bibles. I was helping him with a sermon, and I told my wife, I need a propaganda photo. But that was Brother Pouve. It's one of the occasions when I was helping him put a sermon together. And I did something to help him on one occasion. He's, Lukru Byron, Morechanan, may you live to be 100 years. Similar idea here. The hundredfold is described also in Matthew chapter 13 in verses 8 and 23. Look briefly at Matthew chapter 13, verses 8 and 23. The parable of the soil. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 8, summing up the parable, but the other fell onto good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And then in verse 23, the conclusion of Jesus' interpretation of the parable to the disciples as they asked, verse 23 of Matthew 13, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We went to Africa to help those African nationals obtain the 100-fold through learning how to study the Bible and prepare themselves for their ministry. When you sit in church and you're willing to hear what God has to preach, God is helping prepare you to receive his 100-fold. You're not going to receive it with your arms out like this or like this. You're going to receive it with hands outstretched like this. Malachi 3:10 is the famous promise about tithing that says, see if God opens up the windows of heaven and pours forth a blessing such that there won't be room to receive it. That extra blessing that we can't receive for ourselves, is it wasted? No, it becomes a testimony. And that hundredfold is what forms part of our testimony. Notice also that Jesus is answering Peter's question. I won't ask you to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 4 about the transfiguration, Peter said, Lord, we should build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And Peter wasn't talking about a tree fort type structure like the Feast of Tabernacles. He was talking about a plinth monument that we see on the road sometimes. You know, at this point, in this location, this happened at this time. And the Bible says a voice came out from heaven and said, listen to Jesus and not to your monuments. Matthew 26, Peter said he would never be offended. And Jesus said, before the cock crow, you'll deny me three times. And we see also in other points in Scripture where Peter asked questions of Jesus and was rebuked for it, but not here. Jesus listens to Peter's questions. He takes it seriously. My own testimony of working with a small youth group in Maine, and I learned that if you just open up the Bible and answer the questions that the kids have, there's nothing they won't do for you. And so it is with us adults as well. We should be willing to go to the Bible and hear God's answers to our questions, even when he corrects us for asking a foolish question. Praise the Lord, he will answer. And necessary, he'll chasten, but rejoice that he only chastens those he loves and those he knows. So God gave me this passage as I was boarding the plane for trip to Mongolia for our first mission service. We had placed our house under God's control. And this passage about forsaking our house, that's what we had done. I had told our pastor, I said, the only thing that's going to call me off the field from this mission is a problem with this house. Everything else is in place. All I need to know is that my house is going to be supervised. I was forsaking my house, and God put it to use, and God blessed with it. We'll get to that in a moment. But as I came on this plane, I began to wonder, what is God going to do with it, and what's God going to do with me? My late father would think what I was doing was foolish for a bunch of reasons, and I'd have to agree with him. But this is what God asked me to do. And so what is there for me? It's not selfish to ask, what shall we have there for? Jesus answers that question. It's obedient to ask that because it helps us to see what God's will is for us. Let us see this morning how God wants us to have the hundredfold, and let's pray to begin. Lord, we thank you again for this time, this opportunity to come into your house to hear your word preached. Thank you, Lord, for the chance we have to present our ministry. Pray, Lord, that you'll watch over me as I preach. This would be what you want to hear. It would amplify what you want to be amplified. And, Lord, that the examples and the testimony I bring would be what is glorifying to you and edifying to this church, and that we would be blessed by it. Pray now that you'll go before me. Your Holy Spirit would guide and direct in all truth as he has promised he would do, as you have promised he would do, and that your word would not return unto you void this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. How do we forsake? Because the first command is to forsake. Jesus calls us to forsake ourselves, to lay aside, to yield up, to remit. Not to throw away or quit, but to lay something aside for the strict sake of obedience. Peter says here, we have forsaken all and followed thee. A Christian should forsake then with direction and purpose, not, well, whatever's God's will, and blame God for whatever circumstances ensue. But rather, it is the idea that I'm putting on the altar something important to me, not dusting my hands of the problem or angry about the fact that I'm having to give that up. God loves a cheerful giver. God will bless a cheerful giver. Loving to God is to give, for God so loved the world he gave. Love for us, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, is obedience. And so we should forsake obediently the things that God wants us to. And he will show us what and he will show us how. Don't get ahead of God in this. Let God direct, but follow when he leads. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, we see another amplification of the forsaking. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 tells us about sin. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confessing is to agree with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing is to agree with God about our sins. To confess, now to repent, is to turn away. And the Christian life should be one of constant repentance as God leads us in a daily battle against our flesh. We will be constantly faced with decisions to do what we want or see what God wants. And that turning is called repentance. It's not repentance to be saved again, but it's repentance to turn to Christ and to be more like our Savior. Christian maturity is not a matter of taking more and more on ourselves, but rather one of growing closer to Christ so that we can be impressed and stamped with his image. And that's not always painless, but it is necessary, and it will bring blessing. To forsake is something we don't have the power to do in our flesh. In obedience, we turn to God for strength, and this should amplify then the idea of giving up your sin to the Lord, the idea that we turn to God for strength to manage a disposition that we carry, or maybe a habit or that we entertain, or a certain entertainment that we might prefer. And let God show us his will about a certain situation. Also, consider forsaking in Hebrews 10:25 to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. The coronavirus panic mandates canceled church. Zoom meetings were not forsaking church. Your testimony is called into question, however, if you don't provide for your family. It's interesting. At the time that the panic mandate swung into effect, there seemed to be a I don't want to say a revival, that's not justice, but a renewal of thinking that if you can't make all three services to church and every fellowship meeting and every prayer meeting and every work party, that you're somehow being unfaithful to God. And I even heard as far as sermons preached that if a young man or woman went into the military service or chose a career in law enforcement, that they would keep them out of church on Sunday or Wednesday nights, that that they were going into rebellion. Now let this 8-year Army veteran tell you, don't join the service unless you know you would be disobedient not to. But I also remember in that same church on Sundays when an elderly person or one of our bus children would have a seizure, we didn't tell the ambulance driver or the nurses that were in the congregation to come back Monday because the sermon's more important. Okay? What does 1 Timothy 5:8 tell us? But if any provide not for his own, and specifically for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than infidel. Your testimony is called into question if you don't provide for your family. But we do not necessarily forsake God's assembly when we have to undertake duties, men, to feed our families and serve in our professions. Now, I'm not giving you a blanket excuse to permit church. Don't say some missionary came in here and said it's okay to skip church. That's not what I'm going at. But on the mission field, I remember a man by the name of Irgenbeyer. He had a job in the city of Ulaanbaatar working at the power plant on rotating shifts. It was how he supported his family. He went out soul winning with me. I was the praying partner, and he spoke a few words of broken English. And we would hear him, or I would hear him tell me, you know, tonight we go soul winning. Wednesday I am in church. Sunday morning I am not in church. Sunday night, I am in church. And then he would give me his schedule. When we wanted to install Pastor Tugso to lead Straight Paths Baptist Church in Ulaanbaatar, we had to work the votes, the legally binding votes under the laws of Mongolia. We had to work those around Brother Irgenbeyer's schedule. Say, well, that's awfully indulgent for one man. You realize there were six or seven who could vote in that ministry, so we had to have them all together. Irgenbeyer did not forsake the assembly of God's people. Irgenbeyer supported his family. If you're in a similar situation like that, and you see a job that you need to support your family, and yet you're going to miss time in church, don't just get high-handed and come down and absolutely on one place without first going to the Lord. Well, how do you do that? Well, first, stop and thank God for your church and for your job. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Talk to your pastor. Pray together. Listen to what God tells you through the Bible, through your pastor, through circumstances. Seek counsel about this and let God lead. By the way, Irgenbeyer continued working that job faithfully a total of 2 years. And God found him a job that kept him in church every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. I've seen it in Maine also. A man who drives a truck, he bids on the route to get, and God will give him a route bid that enables him to keep his truck driving job and support his family and also be in church. You see, you can lay aside or yield up your church attendance from the pew you're sitting in, to be honest. An attitude, impatient about sitting under the preaching, you're coming here to be seen, you have a relative who expects you here, you wish the preacher would get done in time for lunch. I don't know where that got started. When I went to Odenton Baptist Church, where I went with my wife, the pastor got up one Sunday, he said, stop asking if you can help in Sunday school. The kids were using Sunday school help as an excuse because it seemed cool at the time to get out from under the preaching and not have to sit under the preaching of God's word. Preaching convicts. Preaching gives a choice. It preaches to a conclusion. It brings kind of an ultimatum to you about what are you going to do with this message. People don't like that. It attacks our flesh. We know that. So sometimes there's an excuse that we want to find to get out of God's preaching. But forsaking God's preaching can be done from the pew you're sitting in, not necessarily missing a day at church when God wants you to support your family or has chosen to lead you through a career path that might not put you in church every Sunday. Notice also Jesus says that whosoever shall forsake for my name's sake, Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I first saw that verse as an 8-year-old, and the only time I ever heard in Jesus' name, amen, was when we were getting ready to pick up a fork. Okay? But that's not what God says. Everything we do should be done for Jesus' name's sake. Peter's question was premised on following Jesus. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? The name of Jesus means under Jesus' authority. It is a deliberate obedience that looks for ways to serve the Lord. Everything we do obediently is done in Jesus' name, whether we prayed that specific verbiage before the task or not. If you're willing to be faithful, then your obedient service, God sees that. And he promises to reward for it. And it doesn't always have to be difficult. You don't sanctify yourself by making things difficult. So forsaking then is placing something that we have under God's control. And we then become stewards of time, relationships, and assets. How do I know something's in God's will? Well, can you thank God for what you've done? When I started out and I was 26 years old and the Army finally had me in a position where I could go to church, I had served an assignment where I was not able to attend church. And I now found I was able to go, and the pastor got up and he said, the state inspector's coming in and they don't like the fact that our building, you know, we've got dirty carpets. And I made myself available to clean carpets. They had a big machine, had to plug in extension cords to two separate circuits, and that was my ministry. The men got to go out in the church, and they got to go out and do the fun stuff. They got to go out and do visitation. They got to go out and do follow-ups. They got to do door knocking and soul winning and reaching people to come back after salvation to be baptized. And Lord, why wouldn't you let me do that? But that's not what God wanted. And then at the end of the day, when I would have my devotions, I would pray. God said, Byron, you can be thankful for what I've given you to do. Are you thankful for the things that you do in a day? 20 years from now, we're going to look back at this and laugh nervously until we change the subject. That's neither good testimony, let alone repentance. Rather, if you're going to be thankful for something, then you can pretty well know that it's in the will of God. So then what do we forsake? Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, please. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Word of God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That love from man is obedience. When we love the world, we're loving its system. We're becoming preoccupied with its politics. We're becoming worried about its money. We're becoming jealous of its ambition. You're obeying the world system. Now, we need money. We should know what's going on in the world around us. A missionary should know what the exchange rate is. We should be aware of politics. I think that this conflict right now in the Mideast is a wonderful chance to talk to people about the Lord. I was in Zambia. We were handing out tracts for a special anniversary meeting at Independent Baptist Church of Kabwe, and one of the men from another church in the area, and you could tell what church they were from by how they were dressed. They wore matching suits to go to their Unified Church of Zambia, UCZ, the United Church of Zambia, and they would wear a purple suit with a black shirt and a red tie in 100-degree weather and the sun beating down on them. And it's not the sun at the angle that strikes in the northern hemisphere. It's the sun angle that strikes near the equator. It is straight down on top of you. There's no hiding from it. And why are they going around dressed like that? Because that's the church that they're in. So he was very proud of himself. And he had some sideways question to me about Donald Trump's election and mid-tribulational rapture or something like that. And I looked at him and I said, well, do you plan to be here? Last question I got. You know, you're looking at the rapture and you're worried about what's going to happen afterward. Is that because you plan to be here? The man walked away. Now, I'm not saying that we should desire to put any person with a question about the Bible to walk away from it. We should not be so abrasive or aggressive. That's not the point. But the point is, this is a chance to testify, and that's a chance to contrast what God's plan for eternity is with what men think God's plan for eternity should be. And if you know anything of the Bible, you should be able to answer some questions about that. So what do we forsake? Well, the Bible says to love not the world, the things that are in the world. Then verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever. First of all is houses. This is where this passage of Scripture got a hold of me. You know, it's all hyperbole until you actually forsake. Oh, would you give up your house to serve the Lord? We have. God kept it, maintained it, and gave it back to us. Okay? I don't need 100 houses. A house is a shelter of display and a display of provision. It is synonymous with a man's scope of authority of influence. The house of. When I was in Europe, 90 years after the end of the First World War, the house of the Habsburg still impacted. You saw books on it in all the bookstores. You heard in church that certain politicians were part of the old monarchy or had their roots in the old monarchy, and you didn't want to be associated with them. The war ended 80 years ago. There's a ban on the revival of the House of Habsburg. It will never come up again. But those people are still scared of it. It is an item so large that we take for granted, and it appeals to the lust of the flesh. Look what I have. When we started this ministry, we swapped houses. I remember in October of 2013 walking into my house, looking through the picture window that hadn't been cleaned since HUD bought the place, foreclosed on the place. And we were getting the new refrigerator and stove put in, but I'm thinking this is my land from here to the hedges, and you know it's my inner sanctum. I will come home now. I had been living out of my mother-in-law's basement, working a job at the cookie factory at the commercial bakery, and making $15 an hour doing it 12-13 years ago, but still living like an occupier in my mother-in-law's basement, and. I went home and the door was locked and my key didn't work. And then my mother-in-law shouts out of the dormer window loud enough to be heard up the street, "Go home, Byron." So and then that's how I knew that the house was ready to move in. And so we moved. And you know, we obtained God's complete blessing with this house. God has blessed us with it. I don't need 100 houses. Okay, I don't need that much acreage in Chesterton. But beyond ourselves, we saw God's complete blessing as we made this house a platform for God's service, which was the prayer God gave me when I walked in there and had no idea what I was going to do with this place, except that God wanted it for me. And God has used it as a platform for our service. Do you realize the greatest blessing in missions and in Christian service from the pew to the pulpit and beyond is to know that God is using you? And we should seek that, and we should desire to be used and know God's hundredfold blessing. That's the first step, is that we can overcome the lust of the flesh and we seek to be used of God. Then family. Anyone who hath forsaken brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children. Good families stand out at home, in the community, and in the church. They also appeal to the lust of the eyes. Look what I have accomplished. My mom and dad, I was born and raised in Alaska in the 1970s and 80s. Dad had a bad run-in with independent Baptists in Anchorage and in Alaska. And he and mom were doing some Christian service work, and the independent Baptists kind of poo-pooed them. Mom and dad had an outreach of foster care to indigent and abused Alaska Native children. And the churches talked about this. But one pastor said to Pat and Ann Cromwell, "You're the only ones we know actually doing anything about it." And mom and dad served in that ministry for 4 years until they had to give it up. And it just became too much for them. And one of the reasons was that the independent Baptists in Alaska, the missionaries that dad met, they all looked down on him for what he was doing. So mom and dad, when we grew up, we church hopped a bit. But every church we were in, people knew who Pat and Ann Cromwell were, and they knew who to talk to about their kids. And not always bad. Oftentimes it was good. But they knew the family. Good families stand out. Like Mike Pence even said of Donald Trump, "You can't fake good kids." Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 10, verse 36 to 38. Here's a danger that we face, though, that about which Jesus warns us in our families. Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you love or worship the family structure more than God, you're not worthy of God's service. It doesn't mean you can't be saved or would lose your salvation. It means God can't use you. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. God does not command an abrasive attitude toward your relatives in order to please him. That's not the point. These things will come up by themselves. But you don't break the blood relationship to forsake your family and the will of God. But you put that relationship under God's control through obedience. And sometimes it's not comfortable to do this. My family, all of my immediate family live in Anchorage, Alaska, in and around Anchorage. I'm the only one that left to go sojourning in Egypt or the lower 48. Okay? I'm the only one that did. And I'm invited to join ecumenical, non-denominational, interfaith gatherings on occasion and participate in those ministries, and I got to say no. And now I'm the one that looks like the people that spoke so unfavorably to my late father. But it's not that I'm trying to impress anybody or put anybody down or put anybody off. It's that I love God more. That should be our attitude. Obedient kids honor their father and mother by exceeding them according to God's will. I'm building on the testimony and instruction that my parents left me, whether they knew it or not. And their obedience to God is borne out not in that they prayed in Jesus' name before they made a decision, but in that they steadfastly and obediently got us into church, got us into a Christian school, got us under godly instruction, allowed us to back off from ungodly activities, even ungodly influences in church. And they're in here, okay? By about the age of 10 and a half to 13, parents, I would recommend that your child should know how to introduce themselves and open a conversation with an adult. And what better place to learn that than in church? Because if they do that, they'll also learn when it's time to close and back off of a conversation from an adult and back off all the way to mom and dad. The churches where I've been in, where my wife and I have served, or where we've seen an attitude toward the kids, an ageism that is kind of contemptuous of youth for its age, that the children are expected to be seen and not heard, that they may not enjoy fellowship among themselves, and they are taught that it is rebellion and gossip if they do, are the churches where we also learn of some of the most indecent, destructive, intimate, violent form of harm against children. Where the children can back off, that guy creeps me out, I don't like Mr. Cromwell. That's fine. The parents can resolve that. But the children need to learn not only is there a time, but that it's okay to back off. And they should be able to back off all the way to mom and dad. That's one of the lessons I learned from my parents. And so, yes, there were times when the Cromwell boys were, when I heard somebody say that Byron was rude. Well, the fact is, mom and dad got me in and out of a lot of churches as they looked around trying to find something in Anchorage when there wasn't a whole lot of choices, and they did well. Okay? One day, mom and dad, we're going to have to do it without you. Don't force the kids to choose, but the parents should teach devotion, not jealousy or pride, but devotion through instruction and example. Don't force a close proximity to mom and dad in service to the Lord. Well, can't you be called up here to Alaska, Byron? No. That's not where God's put me. Don't compromise of obedience for the sake of peace. Byron, look, I know they ask questions, especially when I was a younger kid. I know they ask questions, Byron, but they don't always want to hear from the Bible, much less from a 10-year-old. Well, your 10-year-old is in a Christian school, and he's learning these lessons from his teachers. Okay? You should learn tact, even. And that's, I'm not the tactiest person sometimes, what I've learned. But the point is, you should teach obedience and compromise, and God will build on that to teach your children to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God will use that to, as Jesus did in Luke 2, grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that's what God wants for the kids. Don't let Satan cause you to doubt God's will for your kids for the image of a traditional family. Okay? What's the 100-fold blessing in this? I know that God holds those I love. Even those who have asked me to partake in activities that I cannot be obedient and still pursue, I am confident as any can be that my immediate relatives are saved, even despite some horrendous decisions and situations that they've been through. And I know that God holds those I love, my family, my church, and the unsaved. And I have a lot of unsaved nieces and nephews and grandnieces and grandnephews, and I pray for them. But I can trust God's will for them. I also have a church family stretching from Ulaanbaatar to Siem Reap to Kabwe and into Yulin and Benson, Illinois, and into Maine. And now coming up, I believe, to Croatia, to Zagreb, to Macedonia, again in Chesterton and in Highland, and some that I won't see again until the rapture because we travel so much, but I know that God holds them. And that is the hundredfold blessing. And I will meet them again at the rapture, if not sooner, and along with blood relatives that I've not seen for many years. Would you trust God that way with the relationship you have with your family? Even if it leads to breakup, even if it leads to harsh words, even if it leads to willful misunderstandings, and let God deal with the situation and maybe repair the damage? Do you trust God enough to let him repair a broken testimony that you may have generated with your family? Would you let him do that? The Bible promises that when man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. And that certainly applies to our families. When Jesus warned us, a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Will you let God give you the hundredfold blessing in dealing with your family? Last of all is lands. Private property is in the Bible. Thou shalt not steal. Lands usually refers to real estate. It conveys the idea of investment and inheritance. This tangible asset will survive me. I get to decide what happens to it in my will. My late father left a will. By and large, it was followed. Not entirely. It caused some rift and some angst between the kids. But lands and the idea of giving up lands appeals and attacks the pride of life, I believe. The pride of life says, look what I control. Now, I believe, gentlemen, that we should have a life insurance policy. My wife, I have a life insurance policy in case a piano falls out of the sky and lands on me. I want everybody to know that my wife is taken care of. That's a testimony. And I live it now as I make this provision. And if the worst happens, I will have left that testimony to Judy and to anyone who asks. And hopefully see a testimony that might bring others to a decision about whether or not to receive salvation. There's also a life insurance policy I hold on my wife in case she should pass and we're out serving. And we face some decisions that it might. Caught coronavirus when I was in Zambia. Malaria will follow people back to the States because they don't recognize it right away. And by the time the American doctors get to it, it may be too late. We know of people that have died that way. God's timing is not ours, and we cannot foretell the future. It is hard to give up future plans, but obedience to Christ will require us to forsake, although not to just give it up, not abandon our plans again to some vague notion of, well, it must be God's will, but allow God to change our plans as he guides us with his eye. It's not about the money as much as it is about future plans. Now, God gives us money and wealth and assets to manage and manage to his glory. But we should also be willing to let God change our plans. I get a tangible item, I know what I want to do with it, and God has other plans that will attack my flesh. And it's something I have to be aware of. Is this my flesh or is it God leading? When I went to Maine to work with Pastor Trent Filer, I was there for 6 weeks. He is a Finnish carpenter by profession. He was trained as a public school teacher before God called him into ministry. And he said, in an organized fashion, as his manner was, he said, Byron, get a day timer with room to make entries for each day that you're going to be here for 6 weeks. So I went, and of course it was November. We were there Thanksgiving to New Year's. So these things were cheap. And I got one, and it had the date entry, and it had 6 or 8 lines of text underneath each day's entry. And Pastor Filer sat down, and he told me what he wanted to do, and we worked out a schedule, mostly he working it out to me, and I wrote down on that schedule, and then in between I kept a journal of what happened every day. I still have that notebook. To paraphrase, no plan for evangelism survives first contact with the ministry. Leading those young men who wanted to know how to do door knocking and soul winning and serve their pastor and extend his reach, that was not on the list. But that's the most significant thing that we did that I remember out there. There was also a baptism. There were some construction projects, some stuff he wanted me to keep track of. I told him a couple of days that we had set aside, weekends where I had presentation meetings scheduled and so forth. But the biggest thing that changed was the soul winning campaign that neither he nor I saw. God changed our plans, and God blessed those changes. And it's hard to give up future plans, but when we saw God working, it was easy. Our possessions can also get a hold of us. Writing in The Second Coming of Christ, Oliver B. Green speculated one way Antichrist will affect an illusion of prosperity is by seizing assets held by departed Christians. Christians, we're worth a lot of stuff in America. Pray it doesn't get between you and God, but it's still there. He who dies with the most toys is still dead, but he who is raptured with the most toys is looted. Now stop and think about the testimony of your possessions at the time of the rapture. The rapture is imminent, so it's the testimony you hold before God right now. They are going to get it all, okay? That slate gray anonymous monolith of three-lettered agents and agencies bent on seizing your assets and undermining your constitutional rights are going to get everything you got, and they're going to see everything you have. It's going to be laid bare before the devil's minions. See, and all your toys are going to be looted, but what's more important is you're going to be called to answer to God for them. Now stop and think of this. My late father held an FFL. I inherited some of the pieces out of his collection. Never mind the romantic notion of meeting Dad and Dad inspecting his gun collection. He won't do that, but Jesus will. We need to take more of an anti-Christian attitude toward our possessions. What I don't use up, wear out, break, sell, or throw away will be seized by the anti-Christ minions. What about the house? Well, it's paid for, so it's going to have to go through probate. Life insurance policy, the same way. Car, if he wants a 150,000-mile Sorento, he's welcome to it. What about the guns? Well, he's going to have to pay that forward because I've been selling them. I don't need them to serve the Lord. It's not that I wouldn't like to have them. And if I was working a secular job, I'd probably be spending more time tinkering with and maintaining them. But I can't afford to do that now. God has not called me to live in a house and play with these things. God has called me instead to serve him. Now, don't come beating down the door. You'll find out that I did keep a couple. But the fact is, gentlemen, we don't need an arsenal. And one thing, I got to wonder if the appeal of mid-tribulation rapture is from a lot of the stuff I learned at the gun shows about the survivalist cliques. You're stocking up to stick around? I don't want to be here. Okay, God says we're not going to be here when the tribulation starts, and I don't want to stick around for it. But I don't want the testimony that people see of Cromwell in his house to be an arsenal that he's collected and left hermetically sealed for the collapse of the American Republic. Okay? That should not be our focus. That's loving the world. But I see that mindset infecting a lot of otherwise good men. One day they're going to take it all. And who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So what's he going to find? Well, he's going to find my books. Pastor Caleb Mitchell at Walworth Baptist always gives me a book or a boxed set of books when I would go up to serve with him. That's how I got my Lockyer's commentary. That's how I got my Schaff-Herzog encyclopedia. That's how I got the complete works of Oswald Chambers. That's how I got David Cloud's commentary. And I use these things. I'm very glad to have them. Antichrist will find those. He'll find some trophies that my father left me from his gun show displays. He'll find this tie clasp that Pastor Tug So gave me from the time I spent in Mongolia. He'll find the chainsaw and the wood pile out back, if there's any left. He'll find my wife's sewing kit, with which she makes gifts for the younger kids in our extended family. He'll find some stuff my father brought back from the time that he was employed in the Alaska bush installing sanitary water and sewer. Some ivory carvings. Testimony of a man that cherished his wife, honored his parents, and loved his God. That's what I want him to find. And I'm working on that right now. It could happen while we're gone. What is the hundredfold blessing in all of this then? That I'm giving things away? No, I'm not impoverishing myself. But I know that God holds my future. And I know that he has a will for me. And by moving these things out of the way, either by the amount of time that I give them or by possessing them consistently, I know that God holds a future for me. I know that God has a plan, and I see more and more of it as I remove some of the extraneous stuff. Would you be willing to do that? 1 John 2:17 reminds us that the lust passes away and that the world passes away, and so does the lust thereof. One day all the possessions will go away, and so will the lust to have and keep them before God. I won't know the financial pressure of obtaining support, paying utilities, organizing supply delivery, and maintaining other facilities. And Christian, you don't have to yield to that pressure and worship the world either. Would you let God show you how to live that way right now? Were you afraid of what God might change if you did? God wants you to have his hundredfold. He wants you to have it on his terms, to his glory and to your blessing. The last item Jesus charges us with is that we shall inherit eternal life. You do not earn an inheritance through any type of behavior. You are born into it. Or in the case of the born-again Christian, we are born again into it. Romans chapter 8, and we'll close. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll close. Verses 15 to 18 of Romans chapter 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You don't earn this. You're born into it. You receive this spirit of adoption. Colossians 3:3 tells us our current position in one of several passages in Scripture, but says that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you've accepted Christ, that is your position. But are you accepting of that position in the way you live your life right now? And that you don't have to be worried about the future. You don't have to be afraid of your home. You don't have to be afraid of your family. You don't have to be afraid of your possessions. But you can forsake these to the Lord, and he will give them back to you as he desires, under his management and to your glory, where his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that includes the yoke and burden of managing possessions that we need to live in this world and plans that we need to make even to serve the Lord effectively. Would you let God take control and forsake to him the things that he identifies and desires to have, so that he may move them out of the way? The house, God gave it back to us. The money, God's provided. Health, God's provided. The assets and the relationships that we need, God has directed. Would you let God do the same? And our management has not been perfect, but would you let God do the same for you? Starting with the question of salvation. Do you know right now that you can be thankful for the eternal life that you possess? Because if you're saved, your eternal life is underway right now. Do you have that blessing? And would you then give the function of your life, the management of your life, over to God in such a way that he can direct? May we stand, please? And every head bowed, every eye closed. And offer a few words of prayer. Lord, we want to say thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this message. We thank you for the opportunity to come into your house and share the burden that you've given my wife and I among your people. And pray that you'd guide and direct us now as we go. But ask, Lord, that you would help each one of us to remember that you desire to guide and direct us in not just the general question of how we live our lives, but in the specific areas that would impact and would distract us the most in our lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we see how it is illustrated and brought to bear in the management of our possessions against your promise of a hundredfold blessing, and that we would avail ourselves to that blessing as you direct. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.